It is finished. It's it's the greatest cry that was ever uttered in human history. Finished. One word in the original. Finished. You know, we put up some pictures, didn't we, of many things that were unfinished. My kitchen, for example, that church in Barcelona, the Beethoven's magnificent but unfinished 10th symphony, and so on. Many things unfinished in this world. And when we get to the end of our lives, there'll be many things in our lives we haven't finished. But it is finished, is the cry that comes out from our eternal God, the great work. So we're answering the question, why did Jesus die? Why did he come? What's Easter all about? Why did he die? And we saw that he came to finish the work that God had given him to do. So our text, whilst it is firmly anchored in the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, it originates before time, in eternity. And to understand what Jesus is saying here, we need to travel back in time. If we had a time machine, we would get in it and we would turn the dial back, and we go back through the Middle Ages, we go back through ancient history, the Hittites and those ancient civilizations of which we know very little, and we go back and back past Abraham, back to Adam, and then before Adam, before the universe, before time, before space, before anything. And there we find our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in joyful union. Can't even begin to imagine what it must have been like. Jesus prayed, didn't he? Just before then, he said, I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And he refers to the glory that he had with his Father. So there we see the very beginning, before the beginning, in a sense, in our terms, in the mind of God, that there was a plan. Let's put that up first of all then. The plan for the work. Before time began, there was a plan. And we want to look at this plan, because if we're fully understand what Jesus finished, we need to know what the plan was. What plan did he finish? I have worked in engineering all my life, and when I was an engineer, we were building things to do with power stations and things and offshore oil rigs, and we were always given a plan. Somebody had planned the work. And it didn't take very long for us to realize that it wasn't a very good plan. You know, there's a job, and it's going to take you 2 weeks, but you realize that nobody could do it in 2 weeks, 4 weeks. And the rest of the plan, hopeless. And when I became a project manager, I then had to eat my own words because I had to produce the plans. And you realize that not only do you need plan A, but you need plan B and plan C. But without a plan, you can get nothing done. God has a plan, and he has no plan B. He has plan A. A plan that involved all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The plan was to create the world in which we live, this universe, this planet on which we live, and to populate it with people like you and me. And to bless those people with great gifts, everything they would need for a happy life. God would give them that, including fellowship with himself. We were made for God, wouldn't we? You know, I think it's C.S. Lewis says that if the things of this world don't satisfy me, I must conclude I was made for another world. We were made for God. We were made for God. And God gave them everything they needed. But God's greatest creation, man, for God's greatest creation, that was not enough. That was not enough. Man rejected his maker and said, I want your blessings. I want the fruits of the field. I want all the sunshine. I want all the things you've given me. But to be honest, I don't want you to rule over my life. I want to do things my own way. And as a result, sin entered into the human race. And it would affect every child that would ever be born. It would be like a terrible, terrible, incurable virus spreading misery and decay and death and suffering throughout the whole earth, throughout every generation. Man had rejected his maker, and the curse had fallen upon him. Did God need a plan B now? Had things gone wrong? No, of course not. God's plans are perfect. This did not catch God by surprise. He had anticipated. He knew man would do this. And isn't it amazing that he still made man? I think if that was us, we'd have wrapped the plan up, torn the plan up and said, well, I'm not even going to put the plan into action if that's what's going to happen. But God goes through and carries on with his plan, because in his plan he also anticipated their sin and he provided a way to save them. This is great mercy, isn't it, in the mind of God, that he should do that. And this is what the Bible tells us. I mean, we don't have a time machine, but the Bible is a kind of time machine because it takes us back and shows us what God intended. This plan. God the Father, in eternity, God the Father gave, this is what the Bible says about the plan. God the Father gave God the Son a people for himself as a gift. God the Son would then, in time, take on their nature, step into this fallen world, and live a perfect life that they could not live. At the age of 33, he would die on a wooden cross, and he would bear their sins. It is finished. He would finish the work. And then in time, as people were born, as generations came, the Holy Spirit would come and awaken them and make them aware of their sin and give them the willingness and the ability to trust in Christ and to be saved and to receive eternal life. That was God's plan. The plan is much deeper and more complex, but in summary, that is the plan. In Ephesians, we are told a little bit about the plan. It says, here's the verse coming up, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Little insight into the plan, isn't it? We were given as a gift to the Son from the Father. And Jesus refers to this. He says, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. So the plan. On the cross, Jesus finished something that was planned in eternity. But you know, no plan is of any use whatsoever if it stays on the drawing board. If it's just a plan, it's just another aspiration. It has to be put into practice. And this is where we see the construction of a plan. When a great building starts, and I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when they start building a skyscraper or a magnificent building, they put a boarding around it to stop people going in, obviously, and getting hurt. And they'll often put on the boarding a picture of what the finished building looks like. And sometimes, and I've seen this in London certainly, they put a little kind of window in the boarding so you can go up and you can look through and you can see the progress of the work. So you go through and it's not much happening, just rubble. You know, they've leveled the site. And then maybe a few months later you go through and you can see a sort of cranes and people milling around and you can see some structure appearing. And then gradually as the months go by, you can see this thing rising up. When you read the Bible from Genesis right the way through to the coming of Jesus, you're looking through the window and seeing the progress of God's plan of redemption, God's plan to save men and women. His plan is being put into action. We see him, don't we, saving people down through the ages. We see him managing events that would provide the human lineage to the coming of the Saviour. There will be Noah. There will be Noah carrying the faithful through the flood. There will be Abraham. A promise was given to Abraham. The promise of the coming Christ. There will be Moses leading the people out of the... God has had a people for himself to carry the truth down through the ages. A people for himself. There will be David. Make it work, there we are. There'll be David. And there will be all these people down through time bringing forth the Christ. But then each step of the way, God would reveal a little bit more and more about his plan. The ark would tell us that Christ would come and he would be a safe place. We'd run into the ark and be safe. Then there were the animal sacrifices. In and of themselves, they could never take away sin. All that blood that was spilt in the Old Testament. But it was a picture, you see. The high priest offering the sacrifice and so on. All these were pictures God was showing us in the Old. If you ever wonder what the Old Testament about, is it a series of pictures and people telling us about Christ, looking forward to Christ. And then, and we read this in the Bible, it says, when the fullness of time had come, You see, God's plan has a series of milestones in it. All these milestones are things that would happen. Progress chart. God is constructing the work. And then a milestone. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem, to save those who were under the law. And we read in John's Gospel, we've been studying John's Gospel, and at the very beginning, there's that wonderful verse, and it says, "And the Word," referring to Jesus, "and the Word became flesh and lived among us." The time has come. A son is born. A child is born. A son is given. And the great warrior, greater than David, steps into our world to slay the devil, death, sin, and to finish the work that has been going on for thousands and thousands of years that was incepted in eternity. And for 3 years, Jesus preached the message that his Father so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. He healed the blind, he raised the dead, and left no one in doubt that he is the promised Messiah. The promised one from the beginning of time. He's the ark. You must hide in him. He's the lamb. His blood alone can take away your sin. He's the greater than David. God's plan is on track. There is just one more piece. And we will see that in the completion of the work. Here's a question for you. How can a holy God who is just, true to his word, forgive sinners and not compromise? You know, if you went and you went to a court and you watched the proceedings, and there's the judge and there's the criminals being brought through or the accused being brought through, and it's clear the evidence has put these people in a guilty position, and the judge says to them, "Well, look, you are guilty and the law does say you must go to prison. But I'm having a good day today. I'm kind of feeling fairly cheerful. So I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll just blink at it. We'll just wash it over." Can you imagine the papers the next day? You know, do you want a God who winks at sin? Do you want a God who just lets anyone into heaven, no matter what they've done? Okay, you might say, "Well, as long as he keeps the really bad people out." What about you? Okay, would you like to go into heaven? I mean, when my son was born, Alex, he was like a little sick little baby, and he was in an incubator in a special ward, and to go in, you had to put special stuff on. You had to wash your hands. You had to be clean. Well, that's a very poor analogy, but would you want sin entering heaven? Of course not. And God cannot tolerate sin. So how can a holy God forgive sinners? How can he make someone who is so wrong and out of sorts with him right with him? How can he do that? Is it a case of, "Well, look, I'll give my word into the world and I'll tell them to sort of obey it"? Well, if you've ever tried to obey this word, best of luck, really, because you're going to fail on every count. How can a God forgive sinners? How can he let you into heaven and not pollute it? Well, come with me. Alan's taken us there, and the picture there reminds us. Come with me to a hill just outside of Jerusalem. You're going to need a strong stomach to come here. This is not a romantic place. This is not like the film where it's kind of shiny and white and sanitized. This is an ugly place. This is a place that you'd rather not go to. This is a place where you need a strong stomach, because this is a horrible place where the Romans crucified, the most terrible death, the most terrible torture ever devised, some say, where they crucified common criminals. And come with me and we'll see on this particular day, there are three crosses. There's crying and lamenting and wailing and laughing. The soldiers are probably laughing about it and joking. And people are coming up. It's a bit of entertainment, perhaps. No radio, no TV, no theatre. What do? Well, you go up and have a look at the people being crucified. It's a horrible place. And there are three crosses. Two common criminals. They got what they deserved according to the law. But here is your maker. The one who threw the stars into space. The one who created you, gave you breath, has sustained your life all these years. The one who's been good to you. And there he is, hanging by nails through his palms on a cross of wood. Has the plan gone wrong? Has God been caught sleeping unawares? Did he turn away and not spot this, and suddenly it's something's gone wrong, and now plan B, people running around in heaven wondering what to do? No, 1,000 times no. This is all in God's plan, because this is God's mystery. This is a great mystery, isn't it? That God should leave heaven, come to earth, die on a cross, so that sinners can be forgiven. 800 years before these events, there was a preacher. And God gave him a message, and God gave him a scene, and he gave him a glimpse of what this Saviour would do. And this is what he wrote. Surely, this is very familiar to some of you, surely he has borne our griefs, and he's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Why don't you read into there, my? He was wounded for my transgressions. Could you say that? He was crushed for our iniquities. Could you say he was crushed for my iniquities? Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. What a picture of you and I. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus cried out, finished, it is finished, he was saying that the price has been paid. Iniquity has been dealt with. Sin has been put away. The price has been paid. There is nothing outstanding, nothing for you, nothing for a priest, nothing for a sacrifice, nothing for years of good living can add to that salvation. Jesus didn't sort of come and start the work and then you've got to finish it off with holy living. You haven't got to do your duty to hope that God is pleased with you. God dealt with sin at the cross. It is finished. What does this mean then for you? Well, if you are not saved, you are still under the wrath and judgment of God. If you are not saved, if you've not been born again, if you've not run to Christ for salvation, you are under the wrath of God. And let me say this, this is serious, I don't say this lightly. You dare not die tonight in your unsaved state. You dare not close your eyes and die, because you will face the judgment that was poured on Christ. Christ was judged in the sinner's place. But until that transaction has taken place with you, you still bear the wrath of God. And a terrible thing it is, a terrible thing it says, it is to fall into the hands of the living God. This is not a message that we enjoy preaching. This is not a message you'll hear in many churches. You won't hear this on Thought for the Day on the radio. It'd soon pull the person off if they started talking about this. But this is what the Bible says. Jesus said these things. If you're not saved, you dare not die. What must you do? God has provided a way for you. And it is only one way. There's not lots of ways to get there. There's only one way. You must go to Christ. And you must plead with him. And you must say, I have lived a sinful life. I am a sheep that's gone astray. I've gone away. I've shaken my fist. I may not have done it openly, but I've lived my life for myself. And I've taken all the gifts you've given me, Lord, and I've used them for my own selfish means. But I don't want you to rule over me, but now I realize. I'm now awakened. Even at my late age, I'm awakened to you, and I want you to save me. Lord Jesus, will you take away my sins? And the Lord Jesus Christ makes you a promise. He makes you a promise that all who come to him, he will turn away no one. No one will be turned away. He won't say to you, well, you've been a long time sinning, and you did that bad thing back then, and you did that, and you think these things, and you're no fit state. You know, I can't let you in. He welcomes all who come to him. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. But the free gift It's free because he's paid the price. It's finished. The free gift of God is eternal life. The question is, what will you do with the free gift? Will you accept it? Will you grasp it and say, this is the gift I need, the one thing I need in life? I don't need Easter eggs, a new car, a better house. All these things might be lovely, but those won't satisfy you. What do you need? You need the gift of eternal life. That is the one thing you need this morning if you're outside of Christ. And believer, what about you? What does this mean for you? It means that God planned your salvation. God had your name on his heart in eternity. In that plan in eternity, he wrote your names in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Christ came to reclaim his bride, his love gift. You are the love gift from the Father to the Son. Have you ever thought of that? You think yourself, well, I'm not a very good Christian. I do this and that and the other. I'm not a very good person. I'm grumpy and all these things. Have you ever thought that you, undeserving, mysteriously, wonderfully, you are a love gift from the Father to the Son? That is a wonderful thing. That is astonishing. That should blow our minds. We can't take it in, but it should blow our minds. We should walk around going, not only am I loved, I was a love gift between God the Father and God the Son. It means that despite your failures, when he looks on you, and take this in, he delights over you. We hear this again and again from our pulpit, don't we? You do not have to do your duty to please God. It is all of grace. You don't have laws and lists of things to do now. It's freedom in Christ. You say, well, surely we've got to live well. We live well because we love him. And why do we love him? Because he first loved us. Christ has done it all. You are accepted. You are born again. And when you were born again, an irreversible transaction took place where he took all of your sin and he laid it on Christ. And he took Christ's perfect life, his righteousness, his rightness with God. And he took it and he put it on you. And it can't fall off. It is woven to your very fabric. It's part of you. So when God looks upon you, what does he see? Does he see a bit of Christ, but behind the scenes, somebody really not very nice? No. He sees his own Son. He sees the righteousness of Christ. And he loves you. He loves you. You are forgiven. You are redeemed. And that is why the gospel means good news. That is, surely that's good news this morning, isn't it? You turn on the news, and it's bad news, isn't it? There might be just some thing about a dog or something at the end of the news to cheer us up, but it's all bad news, isn't it? The economy, war, and then life is bad, isn't it? You know, it's just a tough, it's a struggle. But this is some good news that God offers you and has given you, if you're a believer, salvation. So let me finish by saying, asking you this question. Where do you stand this morning? Does the wrath of God rest on you? Or has Christ taken that wrath in your place? That's a question this morning. Does the wrath of God still rest on you? Or has Christ taken that wrath on himself? Are you relying on your own efforts? Or getting better before you trust him? Well, don't bother, because you'll never get better. You'll never be good enough. But Christ was good enough. And my friend, it is never too late to wake up and realize that you weren't saved. Maybe you're going to church all these years. Maybe you're putting on a face. Maybe you're going through some religious ritual. Maybe in your best intentions, you thought you were saved. But deep down, you've never run to Christ. You've never cast yourself upon him. You've never given him your life, your future, your soul, in such a way that if he were to fail you, you would be truly lost. Have you cast yourself on Christ? Why did Christ die? He came to finish the great plan of saving mankind. Let me leave you with this thought. When you leave the Copsrow Chapel today, you'll go out presumably the front door. Let me ask you which road you will go home on. Now, I'm not asking you whether you go home on Seville Road or Copse Road or Central Way. I'm asking you whether you'll go on the narrow path that leads to life. Few find it, Jesus said. Will you travel home on the narrow path that leads to life? Or will you travel home on the broad road with many that leads to destruction? Heaven or hell? Life or death? That's what God says to you. And God says, he says this right through the Bible. In fact, God shouts this out to you this morning. Choose life. Choose life.